Proverbs chapter 14. We're going to just take chapter 14 and kind of verse by verse go through it here. You guys, if you haven't been with us in a while, we're traveling through the Bible. We started 13 years ago in the book of John. We are now in the book of Proverbs. To be fair to myself, we did do an extra round of Revelation in there and some stuff. So Dustin over here is laughing because our church started in his living room. So he was there for John chapter 1. Anyways, Proverbs 14 tonight. And again, just to kind of keep you up to speed, the book of Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And keeping in mind that the wisdom that we're after is not the worldly wisdom that James talks about, not a wisdom that appeals naturally to our flesh or to our natural mind, our unregenerate mind, but the wisdom that we're after is the wisdom that's from above. Amen? Wisdom of God. And so what I love about Proverbs as I've been going through it, and we've mentioned this several times, is that they're complete. Each verse or two is complete in and of itself. I mean, you could expand and study and dig into each one of these verses. And each one of these verses covers just a myriad of topics. And they're not packaged in a way where all the topics are in one spot and then you move on to the next topic. There's reoccurring topics that are peppered all throughout the Proverbs. So you just kind of keep hitting them again over and over. And these are just little shotgun shells, you know, little blasts, little pellets of truth that touch us in every area of our life. And so for me, it's kind of humbling because every time I read the Proverbs, it's like a mirror being held up to me of like, this is what truth is. This is what real wisdom is. And this is your life. And there's always an adjustment that needs to be made. So anyway, so I just rip those pages right out of the Bible and keep on going. No, just kidding. Proverbs chapter 14, let's begin. Verse 1. The wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Fitting verse to start with, being that Sunday is Mother's Day. Guys, Sunday's Mother's Day. Just reminding you. And it's also very fitting because moms deserve to be honored. Amen? And the Bible, I think, really elevates the job, for lack of a better word, of being a mom and being a wife. Our society, I think, has done a disservice to ladies to a great degree because I'm talking generally. I'm not talking in every instance, but There's oftentimes a vibe that to be a mom that stays home and raises kids and focuses on the family is somehow less than having a career and all the rest. Simply not the truth. I'm not saying that you can't be a Christian and have a career as a woman and work and all that stuff. I'm not speaking to that necessarily. What I'm saying is that a wise woman will invest into building her home. A wise woman will prioritize her house. Not building the house with brick and mortar, obviously, but building her husband up. Building her kids. Investing into the home. And that is a job that you never get thanked for, usually, except once a year, maybe, when your kids turn like 50 and realize how awesome you were. It's not a job where you get to take a lot of time off. It's not a job that's easy. It's a job that is very, very difficult. And my hat goes off to you moms and grandmoms who have invested into your home. Because the ones that reap the benefit of that are the husbands and the dads and the kids. Amen? And a wise woman prioritizes her home, builds her home. A foolish woman doesn't. And her foolishness tears down her home. My heart goes out to also, and my hat goes off to also, young moms. We have a lot of young moms in our church. And my wife was a young mom. Being a young mom can be very difficult. From my observation, obviously I'm a dude, I'm not a girl, so I can't speak to it by experience. But my observation is when you're a young mom, you see when you're young, you're still young. There's a lot of temptation. There's a lot of you're watching your friends go out and do their stuff and hang out to all hours and party or do whatever. And you're at home with the kids and it's not fair. Well, I'll tell you, listen, make the sacrifice. Be wise. Make the sacrifice because you will not regret it. And you know, I love what Titus said, or Paul says to Titus, that I think it's a good idea for young moms to search out older moms and older wives and tap into them. You know, Titus talks about, he says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God be not reviled. And one of the things that was super helpful for Regina when we were you know, she had our first child when she was 20, and there was a lady in our church, and she was a mom of three teenage boys that were all like up and growing and out of the house and all that stuff. And my wife tapped into her, and that woman gave my wife so much wisdom and direction. I would encourage you, older moms, older's relative. Find younger moms and support them and help them. And you know, if you see things, lovingly maybe come aside and say, can I give you a suggestion? Hey, can we pray? You know, and help them out. Amen? And it's just a good thing. I think of the influence that moms have. Moms have so much influence. One of the greatest men in the Bible, his name is Timothy. And what does Paul say to Timothy? I remember the faith that was in your grandma, Lois, and then your mom, Eunice, and that I see in you. It wasn't so much dad's faith. It was mom's and grandmom's faith that fully influenced Timothy, one of the greatest men that'll ever live. Amen? Heaven will reveal how valuable grandmas and moms are. The wise woman invests in her home, prioritizes her husband and her wife and her family. Amen? Well, verse 2. Whoever walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. This is an interesting thing because at least three times in this chapter, again, we're going to see this idea of fearing the Lord. I gave you months ago a quote that I liked about what the fear of the Lord is, because you know it's all throughout the Bible. We're to fear the Lord, fear the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7 says the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord. And it's a misunderstood term a lot of times. What are we supposed to cower in fear? What does it mean? It speaks of an awe. It speaks of a reverence. But I like this I gave you, and I'll give it to you again. It means to be in awe and wonder of the Lord so much that that becomes the predominant controlling factor of your life. You're so in awe and so reverent and have so much reverence and respect for who God is, as your father, as creator, as everything else, that his opinion on anything and everything is what matters to you more than anything else. Fearing what him means, I don't want to do anything that would step out of line. Not because I'm so fearful he's going to crush me, though he could. I'm fearful of doing anything that would hurt him because he's my loving, awesome creator and father and savior. Amen? And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it says, whoever walks in the uprightness fears the Lord, and whoever has a devious way despises the Lord. The way I look at that is the proof is in the pudding. You can say you fear the Lord all you want, but guess what's going to show that you fear the Lord or show that I fear the Lord? The way I walk. And whenever we talk about the walk in Christianese, what that is talking about is our daily mode of operation. Doesn't mean we never fail or we never screw up or whatever. It just means that the direction that we're headed and the way that we live our lives is a way that is the master passion of our lives is to please God and to obey him. Amen? So you can say you fear the Lord. I can say I fear the Lord all I want. But what will show that I fear the Lord is the way that I live, the way that I walk. And it goes on to say, if you don't fear God, your way will be crooked. In fact, it doesn't just say, well, you just don't fear God. It says you despise his ways. That's heavy. So verse 3 says, now by the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve him. I like that. The mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back. In other words, if you're a fool, let's pretend you're a fool. You ever known one? You ever lived with one? No, I'm just kidding. You ever acted like one? Anybody? And one of the things a fool does is just talks way too much at all the wrong times. And what the proverb says is, you talk like that and you're a fool like that, guess what you'll end up with? A rod across your back. And obviously, a rod across the back is like a discipline, like boom, you know, being beat. I don't think he's necessarily talking literally, but what he's saying, well, maybe so. I don't know. In fact, as I read this, I couldn't help but remember my friend Nicky Frank. We called him Nicky in junior high, but when he was high school, he went by Nick Frank. And he was a stud baseball player at our high school there, Adolfo Camarillo High School. Scorpions. Anyways, greatest mascot ever. Anyways, we had a great baseball team. I always loved the C for Camarillo. It's like the Cincinnati Reds, but blue. And you don't need to know that. But anyways, one night at In-N-Out Burger there in Camarillo, they had this like place where you drive through, but they also had this like place you could sit along this little short wall. And there was this guy, and he was just a fool. And he was mouthing off and just wouldn't shut up to my friend Nick. Nick was a very fast, very strong, very good athlete. And this guy's just like, bah, 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 bah. And all I remember is Nick punched him in the nose 3 times before he knew it hit him, and he fell off the side of that wall, and he just blood spurting everywhere. I'm not saying that that was good. I'm just saying he could have avoided the bloody nose had he just shut up, right? And so often, like, we bring so much trouble upon ourselves and get into pinches and just fights and stupid things because we just don't know when to shut up. And I love that sign that used to hang in the warehouse I used to work where it said, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. And that's something that I could learn at times. Basketball games at Warrenton High School. Verse 4. This is one of my favorite verses. Listen to this. Where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But abundant crops come by the strength of the ox. Admit it. That's when we were just like, what? Think about it, though. It's so awesome. Now, think this through, because this was written to a people that were very agriculturally savvy. That was the kind of culture they were in. We're not, because we're in only, but most of us aren't farmers or whatever. It wouldn't speak to us right away. But just think it through for a second. If you don't have any ox, and you have a big farm, but you don't have any ox, you might have stables for ox, and you have a manger, a feeding trough, and it's clean, spick and span. And can you imagine coming over to this guy's house, or his ranch, or farm, whatever, and you say, hey, can I look around? Yeah, check out these stables. Clean, huh? Yeah, you could eat off that floor. No poop. Look at this manger. Clean. How do you clean this well? We don't ever put food in it. Why? We don't have any ox. How's your crops this year? Oh, we don't have any. That's the point. It's so stupid, right? You can have a clean trough and a clean stable, but no, you're not going to have any crops because you need the oxen, right, to pull the plow, to do the work. And you might ask, well, why in the world would a guy have a farm and want to do crops but not have any oxen in the stable? The thing that keeps rolling around in my mind is this. Because oxen, poop. You can quote me on that. Oxen poop. And oxen need to be fed. And oxen smell. And they need constant maintenance. And they're inconvenient. And they're messy. And they're dirty. And they're stinky. And you're going to have to put up with that if you want to use their strength and have a crop. Does that make sense? Here's the way I apply it to my life is that so often in my life, I want to create a little life that is clean and spick and span. No messes, no inconveniences, nothing hard or messy. And I can do that. And we can do that sometimes. Control our lives to the point where nothing ever hard comes in and nothing messy comes in. And it's usually at the expense of never having any real relationships, never getting really plugged into church, never really stepping out in faith to the Lord, because that would be inconvenient, messy, and hard. And I think here's the point. Anything worthwhile comes with inconvenience and messes and is tough. I don't want to get to the end of my life and say, look at my little life I created. And I had this much X amount of dollars in my bank account and 2.5 kids, however you do that. And a nice fenced in yard and my lawn was always perfect. And this was that. And I had this remodel and everything was perfect in my life. What did you do for the kingdom of God? Not much. That's messy. That's inconvenient. That's hard. Guys, I want to remind us, anything worthwhile is hard and inconvenient and messy. And all I could think about is my gross tendency to want to show off how clean my manger and my stable is. But it's usually because I am not stepping out in faith and I am not stepping into things that might challenge me. Right? Can I talk to the young people for a sec? This is on my heart. You guys, you don't have to be young to hear this. Live dangerous for Jesus. Live dangerously for Jesus. Do not try to create a life that is free from inconvenience and trouble and messes and what's hard. Follow Jesus radically. And I will tell you right now, it's going to suck at times and it's going to be hard and it's going to be messy and you're going to have relationship problems with people and there's going to be people that come against you and you're not going to maybe be popular and it's going to be difficult and it's going to be awesome. I think we will all regret the opportunities that we passed up to live radically for Jesus. Man, don't do it. Just resolve yourself to the fact right now, if I'm going to live radical for Christ, it's not going to be convenient all the time, and it's going to be hard, and there's going to be trials, and it's going to be messy. If I'm going to be plugged in at church, guess what? It's going to be hard and messy and inconvenient. Why? Because people are here. Man, I think we short-circuit. I shouldn't even bring you into this. I short-circuit so often what the Lord could be doing in my life because I just don't want to make an inconvenient mess of it. I'd rather control it. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of that stinking passage in Luke where that guy gets beat up and left dead on the side of the road. And who passed by him? All the religious people, the priests and scribes. They were too busy because they got religious stuff to do and holy stuff to do. And it was a Samaritan who in that culture was despised, who came by and inconveniently got his hands dirty and put his life on hold and dealt with that guy and loved him. And he goes down in history. Maybe it was a parable or true, I don't know. But it goes down in history as this great lesson for us. That, you know, if I guess what I'm getting at, you guys already know what I'm getting at. I feel so often like the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes trying real hard to have everything neat and, you know, and packaged perfectly and looking the role. And all the while there's opportunity around me. But it means I gotta get my hands dirty. And it means I gotta deal with messes and inconveniences. You guys track with what I'm trying to say? All right, let's move on. Hey, there's a lot of strength in the ox, but oxen poop. Verse 5. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. That's a true statement. A faithful witness, and think about in court. Faithful witness stands up there and tells what's true, doesn't lie. But I think this is interesting. It says, a false witness breathes out lies. In other words, it's just as easy as breathing. Any of you guys ever liars? Dude, all of us should read. But some of us were good at it. Some of you guys were like pros at it. In fact, some of you and some of us still, in certain circumstances, when we're pinched, our knee-jerk reaction is still to lie. Isn't it? To manipulate, say half-truth just why, so we don't get busted. Or, you know what I mean? And that's just, I think that's something that the Lord just kind of has to work out of us. That man, to not lie, to be truthful. And you guys get it. So verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. A scoffer, that's kind of one of the words that comes up a lot. Basically talking about someone who doesn't fear God. Somebody who's not a wise or upright person in comparison. Somebody is not interested in what interests God or obeying God. And it says, this is interesting, a scoffer will seek wisdom in vain, but knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. Well, that doesn't seem right. Here's this scoffer, this mocker, this ungodly guy seeking wisdom, but how come it's in vain? Because he's seeking wisdom, but he won't go to the one who's the source of wisdom. That's the point. He'll never really get wisdom. Why? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so they just want their brand of wisdom. And listen, a lot of times we want the fruit of wisdom. We just don't want to do the wisdom. Real wisdom starts with God and bowing our knee in submission to Him. Verse 7. Leave the presence of a fool, for there you do not meet words of knowledge. Don't purposely, if you can handle it, if you can do this, don't purposely hang out in the presence of a fool. How do I know they're a fool? Listen to what they say. And if you're like, this guy's a fool, don't hang out with them. Because, why? You're going to get a rod to your back too, just guilt of with association, you know? Get away from them. Maybe that's a word for some people too, by the way. Are you hanging out with fools? I remember when I was in high school, there was this guy that kind of came on the scene, and he and I dated the same girl. Not at the same time. We dated the same girl. In fact, he was the dude that she broke up with me for. But then she broke his heart too. So then we had this bond of hatred for this girl, right? And it was kind of cool because he was actually coming around to the Lord. I actually met him at youth group and we were hanging out. And I got words for you. Just because a kid goes to youth group does not mean he loves Jesus. And I was hanging out with this guy for a while and I was just like, I cannot hang out with this guy ever again. I mean, seriously, it was bad news. But I didn't know that at first. But I just remember I had to make a decision. I can't hang out with this person. Are you hanging out with a fool? Are fools your friends? For your sake, ditch them. If they're dragging you down, say, man, I love you, but I can't hang out with you, right? Choose your friends wisely. Verse 8, the wisdom of the prudent is to discern his way, but the folly of fools is deceiving. So a wise person weighs out which way he's going to go. A fool is basically deceived by his own foolishness. He's deceiving himself. Verse 9, fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. Now this, depending on what version of the Bible you have in your hand, this reads different. Some versions say the fools mock at sin or at guilt, but the upright enjoy acceptance or deliverance from that sin or something to that effect. But let me just give you some more direct translation. It can be translated this way. Fools mock at sin or guilt. Fools laugh and make fun of sin. Fools take sin lightly. This is a ridiculously piercing verse. Because all I have to do is think about what makes me laugh. And think about what I put in front of me to entertain me. And so often, it's just sin. And I'm laughing at it. And I'm taking it lightly. And I do that way too much. And it's interesting, though, because I think the closer you get with Christ, and the more you realize what a sinner you are and what our sin did to Jesus on the cross, sin becomes a lot less funny, doesn't it? Sin becomes a lot. I mean, you guys ever rented a movie? You're like, oh yeah, I saw this one as a teenager. This is a great movie. You put it on, you're like, part of that's just maturity. And part of it's like, I didn't, that was in there. I forgot about that and that he says that. Because we realize that's not really funny because like, Jesus died for sin. And I'm not trying to be a big prude saying, you know, we can't watch our TV. I know I watch TV, but you know what? We got to be careful what we watch on TV. We got to be careful what we're listening to because a lot of times what we're watching, listening to is really glorifying sin that Jesus died for. And that's just the way it is. But notice this, because you might say, well, that sucks. I'm not going to have any fun then. But the upright enjoy acceptance. The word acceptance there means pleasure. And you know what? When you confess sin and you get away from sin, see, here's the big lie from Satan, that to really enjoy life, just don't have any boundaries. Just sin your brains out. Do whatever you want to do, right? Because why? And this may not shock you. Sin is fun, right? Sin is fun. Am I the only one that thinks sin is fun? Sin's really fun. It's fun for a while, but its consequences are not fun. And oftentimes what it leads to is not fun, and it's not good. But see, here's the big lie. Is like Satan, and you've heard me talk about this. It's a pet peeve, but you know, Satan promises, the world around us promises that you live this lifestyle. You get with that guy. You get with that girl. You drink this beer. You go to that party. You have this look. You drive that car. You're going to be satisfied. Not that driving a nice car is a sin. I don't mean to imply that. But the idea is that the world promises just like no boundaries. Do what you want to do. If it feels good, do it, blah, blah, blah. And that's really living. That is bondage. That is bondage. What's really pleasure is when you're free from having to do all that stuff. And you can just enjoy the way life was meant to be. Jesus said, I came to give you life and that more abundant. Living radical for Jesus Christ and drawing from Him day to day is not a boring life. It is a fulfilled life and a life of purpose and a life of joy. I'm not saying it's not difficult because, you know, oxen, you know. But the reality is that living for Christ, you know what, one of my favorite verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of Jesus, says, He was anointed with joy above all His fellows. Excuse me, He was anointed with the oil of gladness above all His fellows. It's true that Jesus had the Jeremiah side to Him, where He was the kind of like the weeping prophet. That's why they were like, man, some people think you're Jeremiah. Why? Because He wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the people. He had compassion. And He cried, and that's true. But evidently, Jesus was joyful. Evidently, He was the joyous dude that ever lived. Why? Because He was holy, and He lived in the fear of His Father, and He wasn't tainted by all the sin and the gunk. See, that's what real pleasure is found in, is living with Christ in constant communion with Him. Amen? It's such a lie. Satan's such a liar that mocking sin and living in sin is where we find pleasure. Not true. Maybe pleasure for a season, but you guys get it. Okay, let's move on. Verse 10. This is interesting. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. Again, remember, the nature of a proverb is just a true statement. It's not necessarily giving you an application. It's just telling you a true statement. It's saying, look, let me read it again. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. In other words, nobody really knows exactly how you feel. That's a true statement. When you're heartbroken, anybody ever been heartbroken? Don't need to raise your hand. Just give me the... Mainly the heartbroken people are on this side of the room. Evidently. When you've had your heart broken, or when you're going through difficulties, or when you're just bitter over something and heartaching over something and just down, like, and people come and say, dude, I know how you feel. No, they really don't. Nobody really knows exactly how you feel. I mean, that's true, right? And the same way with joy. When you ever just like experience like a sunset or a wave or something where you're just like, ah, this is pure joy. And you're like, dude, it was, yeah, forget it. And you're trying to tell them about the sunset, or it just doesn't work because nobody can crawl into your heart and mind and soul and feel what you feel and sense what you sense. It's a true statement. I would just say this about this. No one knows, the heart knows its own bitterness. In other words, there can be a trap in this, because you can say stuff like, well, nobody knows how I feel. Nobody's going through what I'm going through. Nobody feels the sorrow like I'm feeling sorrow. Nobody understands me. And it's true. I mean, it's true to a certain degree. It's a true statement. But lest you slip into despair and self-pity, understand there is somebody who knows how you feel. His name is Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4 says, verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who passes through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace, and find grace to help in the time of need. Is that an awesome verse? Here's the God of the universe. He became a man and experienced life. And here's what I love about that verse. It doesn't say, well, Jesus became a man and he did it, so suck it up. It doesn't say that. It says, he did it, and he did life without sin. And he says, so I understand, so come to me. When you need help, when you need grace, when you're not feeling like you can make it another day, Jesus would say to you, come to me. Not me, but him. Come to him. Jesus would say, come to me for grace and help in the time of need. Amen? I love that because he's the only one who navigated this life successfully. And he could be saying, what's the matter with you? Suck it up. Get stronger. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He goes, no, I get it. I understand what it means. Jesus has no idea what life is like here. Really? I've been rejected. Jesus knows about rejection. I'm in pain physically. Jesus knows what it's like to have pain physically. People don't like me. Jesus knows that. Jesus experienced life and sorrow and pain and tragedy and suffering like we will never even imagine. And he doesn't shun us when we need help or tell us to suck it up. He just says, I am available. You're right. Those guys don't really know how you're feeling, but I do. Come to me. Amen? It's just a comforting, comforting word. That's not really a comforting word if you don't do it, though. You got to do it. You got to get out of your pity party. And you have to get your eyes off yourself a little bit and just say, Lord, you know what it's like. Help me out. All right. Verse 11. We got to speed it up a little bit here. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. I like this too. Notice that little subtle contrast. The house of the wicked, the tent of the upright. A house speaks of permanency. A tent speaks of transience, right? Temporary stuff. And oftentimes it's the unrighteous people who don't love God who end up with the big fancy houses. And it's the people who love Jesus and want to serve him and we're living in tents, so to speak. You understand what I'm saying? By the way, there's this thing through the Bible where there's just certain people that are real about it, like Job and Asaph in Psalm 73, where they look around like, how come the godless people are flourishing and us people who love God are suffering? Seems like that sometimes. But you know, it's interesting because, guys, really, do we want the houses? And I'm not speaking of literal houses at this point. In other words, for people who don't love God and have it all here on this world, in this world, that's the best it's ever going to be for them. We should applaud them and say, good job. Not really. You shouldn't have that attitude. But you understand? We got to understand something. This is not our home. And I think of the most prosperous man, one of the most prosperous men that ever walked the earth. His name was Abraham. He had more money than in his day, in his context, than you could imagine. In our day, it would be like a multi-millionaire, okay? In the stuff that Abraham had. One of the most prosperous men that ever lived. And this is what the Hall of Faith says about Abraham. Just listen for a sec. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place where he received an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents, with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Listen, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He had every resource and every opportunity along the way to build many houses. He chose to live in tents. And by doing that, in essence, what he was saying is, because I'm having a loose grip to this world, I understand something, that all this land is mine, I could build a house, whatever, but Abraham got it. I'm passing through. And so I'm going to have a loose grip on the world around me. Amen? Guys, we need to understand something. This isn't our home. And we need to kind of loosen our white knuckle grip on the things of this world and realize that heaven is our home. And we may not have it all on this earth. And guess what? That's okay. Because we're not living for this world. Or at least we shouldn't be. And I'm just like you, man. I get right into the same rut we all get into. And I want the stuff and I want the fancy things and I want more money and I want things like that. But you know what? It's good for me just to remember The city I'm going to live in has real foundations. The house I'm going to be in is a mansion with my Father. And so, you know what? This world can just pass away. Amen? My pastor, John Corson, used to say, he believes that God would give us daily disappointments just to remind us this isn't our home. You ever just like, how come this thing's broken? It's not your home. Temporary. Lawnmowers break. Sprinklers break. All right. Verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Boy, that's, we've been talking about that a lot. There's a way, the word way means path. And it's kind of like, you know, there's a way that seems right. You know, you just imagine like two paths. One's like, oh, like narrow and overgrown. And there's another one's like, there's a little fence and flowers and it's a great big entrance. Like, that seems like that's right. But what you have to do is look at the end. Where does that trail lead? There's a way that seems right to us as human beings, and it's often the, just the flow of humanity, the flow of our natural way of thinking. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. And there's a way that doesn't always seem right to us, and that's usually God's way of doing it. And that's the way that ends to, that leads to life. Amen? We can give so many examples. We don't need to. We've done it in the past. But the idea of like God's way of approaching sex, God's way of approaching money, God's way of approaching life, it's not necessarily intuitive to us. It's oftentimes counterintuitive, right? When you say? But he says, look, trust me. It requires faith. My way may not look, but we're not to walk by sight. We're to walk by what? Faith. Okay. So that's why we're studying this book. We want to know God's ways. Verse 13. Oh, this is interesting. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. It's a true statement. Sometimes the people that are laughing the most are hurting the most. Sometimes we mask our pain with being the jokester, don't we? Listen to this quote. My focus is to forget the pain of life. Forget the pain. Mock the pain. Reduce it. And laugh. Jim Carrey. Oftentimes the ones that are the funniest and the laughing the most are oftentimes the ones masking the most pain. Amen? Just a true statement. And yet I love also too, it says in chapter 17 that the laughter, it can also be good medicine for the heart. But all that to say is that, you know, I think we need to be sensitive to those around us and the people we know that, you know, sometimes there's a time to not stop laughing and maybe just talk and get to some issues. Talk, you know what I mean? Just befriend people. You guys tracking with me? Okay. No? Let's move on. Verse 14. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and the good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Doesn't Galatians say something like that? You reap what you sow. The backslider in heart will be filled with his ways, and the person who's a good man will be filled with his ways. What's a backslider? What the heck is a backslider? What does it mean to be a backslider in heart? That's a good question. The word backslider simply means to turn back. And it carries the idea of turning away from the Lord, going back, going back, going back. I like to think of it in the way it's just written, a backslider. In other words, here's a truth. We got to cut to the chase because we're way out of time already. We got to cut to the chase. A backslider is one who slides backwards. He's not going forward. He's going backwards. Here's the truth. In the Christian life, there's no such thing as cruise control. There's no such thing as idle. We can't just sit there and idle. Hey, I'm in a good place. I'll just stay here for a while. Maintain whatever, I'll just stay here. Listen, you're either moving forward or you're sliding backwards. That's just the way it is. Cups with a hot beverage naturally become lukewarm as they sit out. You have to continually put heat to it, right? It's the same thing with us, guys. The most dangerous place to be is just in a lethargic, complacent place in your Christian life. If you're noticing that about yourself, you need to say, Lord, help me to not slide back. I want to move forward in the things of you. Amen? So I have a lot more I wanted to say about that particular verse, but let's move on. The simple believe everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. One who is wise is cautious and turns away from evil. So, you know, you ponder what you're going to do. It says, but a fool is reckless and careless. Verse 17, a man of a quick temper, acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. I notice it doesn't say a woman of quick temper, although I'm sure it does apply. But dudes, do we not struggle oftentimes with a quick temper? Don't raise your hand, but just am I alone here? I didn't even know I had a temper until I got married, truly. And then when I started having kids, I realized I have a temper problem. When I had to patch a couple holes in the wall, realize I have a temper problem. I hope that doesn't just totally shock you. Jason's normal. It's one of those things for a lot of guys that really is hard to get past, honestly. And wives are saying, yeah. Maybe even marriages are in trouble because of your temper. It's a hard one. The Bible says that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. What's the answer? What's the answer? This is going to sound so pastory. Here's the answer. It's the same answer for every other addiction, every other problem, every other issue. Jesus. He's the answer. You realize, the first step is you realize I've got a really bad temper problem, and you don't in your own willpower try to fix it. You come and you fall on your face before Jesus and say, I can't fix me. I've got a temper issue. What do I do? Lord, help me. And in every moment, the key is you just draw close to Jesus. And when you fail, you quickly repent. And you apologize to everybody you hurt. And you fall on your face before God. And you receive forgiveness. And you keep moving on. And you keep drawing close to Jesus. And you spend more and more time with Jesus. And over time, you become like Jesus. Right? He's the answer. He's the one-step program. You know, a great example, by the way, I'll give you a couple of verses, is Luke chapter 9, verse 54, and 1 John 4, 7, and 8. John, the Apostle John, who was known in his later years as the Apostle of Love, the guy who wrote, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loveth is born of God and knoweth God, but he who loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. God, he wrote that whole lovey love stuff. But he was also the guy in Luke, where they went to Samaria, and he's probably 17, 18 years old, and him and his brother, they had a nickname, Sons of Thunder. And it wasn't because they rode Harleys, you know. It's because they would go into towns in the Samaria area, and they're like, Jesus, they don't want you here. You want us to call down fire from heaven and smoke them? Jesus is like, no. Oy vey, no, you don't get it. He had a nickname, Son of Thunder. At the end of his life, he had a nickname, the Apostle of Love. What happened? He hung out with Jesus his whole life and he changed. Sometimes it's not an instantaneous fix. It's just a lifetime and a process of being transformed. And it's daily drawing close to Jesus for your help. Amen. I hope that helps, because some of us truly struggle with that. Verse 18. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. The evil bow down before the good, and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. I have to move a little quicker here. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. I would put a question mark at the end of verse 20. The rich has many friends? Because, the poor people, nobody wants to hang out with them because they can't get anything from them. Usually the rich people have a lot of friends, but I'm pretty sure if they lost all their riches, they would have less friends. And then you find out who your friends really are. Verse 21, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Do they not go astray who devise evil? Those who devise good meet steadfast love and faithfulness. These are all great proverbs, and you can dig on your own. And this is a great verse, verse 23. Everybody who's a male for sure should listen to this. In all toil there's profit, but mere talk tends only to poverty. Work equals profit. Talk equals zero. Quit talking at work and get to work. I'm just sharing the Lord with him, bro. Wait till you get off the clock and stop leaning and get to work, because you need to be a good worker, and that's a good witness. Amen? We need to be less talk, more work. Verse 24, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. Verse 25, this is cool. Truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. It kind of connects with that other one we read earlier. And the idea being there, if a faithful or truthful witness in a courtroom setting can save somebody's life, right? If somebody's up for murder, he's like, no, that didn't happen. A truthful witness can save his life. But I like that in, also in the sense of this, like, you know, we're called to be witnesses, aren't we? What does a witness do? Tells what he knows, what he saw, what she saw. And when we are truthful and faithful and being witnesses, we can save people's lives too. Amen? We can. I love, real quick on this, let me just give it to you. It's Mark chapter 5, verse 19. When Jesus cast the demon out of the demoniac there in the graves, who was like out of his mind and bound with chains and naked and all that stuff. And he encountered Jesus. And when they came, you guys remember that? And the pigs and all that? They came, they saw him. He was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. I love that. He had an encounter with Jesus, and he's like normal. And if you guys remember what happened was, as Jesus was leaving, getting in the boat, he's like, can I come with you, Jesus? Please, can I come with you? And he's like, nope. I want you to go home and tell him all the things, all the good things the Lord has done for you. That's what being a witness is. Sometimes you're like, I don't know enough theology. I can't be a witness. Go tell somebody how you got saved. That is a true and faithful witness. Amen? All right, well, let's move on. Gosh, there's so much good stuff here. Verse 26 and 27 go together. The fear of the Lord, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. His children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, and one may turn away from the snares of it. Oh, man, good stuff there, considering the fear of the Lord. Verse 28. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. So, you know, as many people you're over is kind of your glory if you're in that realm. 29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And we kind of dealt with that. Verse 30. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. A tranquil heart, healthy. Envy, rottenness. Envy, jealousy. Jealousy is like, oh man, I'm so jealous. Envy is more like, I'm not only jealous, but I want what you have. And I'm ticked that you have it and I don't. And we got to be careful of envy. Envy. Usually I'm envious of people who are doing something that I like. You understand what I'm saying? Like, if somebody's playing guitar, I can be like, how come he's such a good guitar player? He doesn't even practice as hard as I do. Stupid jerk. Envious. You know what I'm saying? How come he gets to go to Hawaii? I want to go to Hawaii. How come he has to get to ministry in Costa Rica? You know? You know, but if it has no, if it doesn't matter to you whatsoever, if like the if surfing is like the furthest thing from your mind, you couldn't care, you hate water, you're like, dude, I don't care, that guy's awesome, I guess, whatever. But if you're like aspiring to be a surfer and that guy surfs better than you, you're like, guy's a punk. You know, it's like envy. Jealousy. Guys, I kind of say it jokingly, but it'll rot you on the inside. And somebody once said, it might have been Pastor John, he once said that the litmus test for envy is Romans 12:15. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. But if somebody comes in rejoicing, I just won the lottery, do you weep? Or do you rejoice? You rejoice, that's awesome for you. God bless you. You and your family are going to be blessed. Yes, for you. Or you're like, oh, yeah, why not me? Me. Me. If you're weeping when others are rejoicing and rejoicing when others are weeping, you might have an envy problem. I might have an envy problem. So let's move on. Verse 31. Each one of these is like a little topical sermon. I hate to rush through them. Verse 31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Ow. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Boy, that's that punch in the gut. Do we think that we're better than somebody who's just got less money and dirty clothes? God says, you're insulting your maker if you're mean, if we're insulting or marginalizing to somebody who's poor. Right, that's a gut check. 32, the wicked is overcome through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in death. Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but makes itself known even in the midst of fools. I wanted to get to verse 34. It's very appropriate. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Let me go back to that in a moment. A servant who deals wisely has the king's favor, but his wrath falls on the one who acts shamefully. That's pretty self-explanatory. Verse 34, once again, righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. Let's define some words quickly for time's sake. Righteousness simply means doing what's right. Exalt means to lift up. And when we do what's right as a nation, we're lifted up. It's good. Everybody looks around and says, that's right. That's something good about that. Sin is a reproach to any people. The word we know what sin is, and the word reproach means it's an embarrassment. It's shameful. And in a lot of ways, I'm embarrassed for our country right now. I'm embarrassed. But it's easy for me to look at our president and his recent remarks about homosexual marriage. And it's easy to look around at just all the stuff and just be like, oh, it's embarrassing. Man, this nation's going to hell in a handbasket. And get all angry and mad. But I have to remember a couple things. Number one, I should not expect unregenerate people to act like regenerated people. I should not expect that. I also need to remember that my hope is not in the United States government. Coming from a man who votes and is a patriot, and I would die for my country in a moment. No problem. But we have to remember something, guys. Our mission as Christians is not to convert other nations to democracy. Our job is not to convert you to being a Republican or you to being a Democrat or you to get on my political party. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in the process. I'm not saying we shouldn't vote. But what I am saying is that that is not our mission as Christians. Our citizenship is in heaven. We represent a different kingdom. We have citizenship here, but we have dual citizenship, and our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, and we represent the kingdom of God, and that's what we're trying to bring. And we're not going to do it by taking over the White House necessarily for Christ. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to put Christians in. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that, but you understand what I'm saying? We're not pinning our hopes on that because we represent a greater kingdom. And what people need is to know is that there's never going to be a political leader who's going to bring it all together. It's Jesus. Again, I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth because I want us to vote, and I want us to vote responsibly, and I want us to stand up for truth, and I want us to be salt and light. We also have to understand we have to do it in love, and we have to do it by giving people Jesus. Understand? I'm fearful a lot of Christians are, man, in election times, it's almost embarrassing because you think that that's the kingdom we're ultimately representing. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm not saying we shouldn't do what's right, but we need to do it with a heart of love, right? I don't know what I'm trying to say other than the fact that this is a true statement. Righteousness exalts a nation and sin is an embarrassment. But then before I get all riled up, you know, I need to remember that, the answer is Jesus. People need Christ. And the verse that came rushing to my mind and will close is on this one is a very familiar one, 2 Chronicles 7:14. Again, the context is for Israel at that time for them, but we can draw an application from it for us as well. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that's my prayer. I guess what I'm saying is before we start just being, we need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and repent of our sin. And we need to pray like God tells us to in his word. We need, how many of us are literally praying for our president and praying for Congress and praying? I'm not as much as I should. I think the revival is going to start when, as believers, God's people, when we ultimately just humble ourselves and repent from our sin. And in love, you know, tell the truth in love, but ultimately have our hope in heaven. Amen? All right, guys, let's pray. In fact, let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for our land. Father, we thank you for your word. We humble ourselves right now.
And Father, we ask in the name of Jesus that you would forgive us for being hypocrites. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin. And I just want to say we're sorry. I'm sorry for a lot of the stuff we're doing in our country, Lord. I'm part of the problem. And Lord, we ask that you would have mercy in our country. We ask, God, that you would help us to be ambassadors of heaven. We pray for those in charge over us like you tell us to, Lord. This is straight out of your word. We are supposed to pray for our leaders. We do pray for our president. I ask that he would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I pray that you give him wisdom on decisions. I pray for the Congress and Senate. I pray for all his advisors, and I pray for kind of a blanket prayer over all those guys, Lord, and those ladies. Thank you, God, for people that are involved in the process and all that. I just pray, Lord, that they would humble themselves and seek you. And that, Lord, you'd have mercy on our country. Father, we also pray that you would open up doors for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with anybody and everybody who will listen this week. That we'll be able to give them the hope of a different country, Lord, because there's a lot of hopelessness right now, and I pray that we'd be able to come out and say, look, there's a greater hope. There's a greater kingdom. So, Lord, we thank you, and we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you're going to use it to grow us and transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.